Our psalm of the month is going to be Psalm 42, and that's also our scripture reading for today. And so I invite you to turn there. Psalm 42. Now hear the word of God. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, and from the heights of Hermon, and from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, may it be so that our souls might pant for you as well, as the deer pants for the brooks of water. We long to know your word and to receive it now, and we pray that you might bless us, each and every one, with an understanding of your word and a heart to follow it. We ask now that you would bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of it, that you might be exalted, that Christ might be glorified, and that we might be edified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The church father Athanasius is quoted as saying, "While Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us." In other words, we can identify with the Psalms, and we can truly own them as our prayers and our praises to God. In the Psalms, we find the full spectrum of Christian experience. We find joy and we find hope. We find sorrow and we find hardship. We find praise and we find lament. We find every aspect of the Christian life. No matter what your situation in life may be, you can always find a psalm that speaks for you, that gives you the right words of prayer and praise. Psalm 42 speaks for us in many ways. It begins with a classic expression of the believer's longing to draw nearer to God. And this longing is expressed in one of the most beautiful images in all of the Psalter. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. Psalm 42 also captures that familiar inward struggle to maintain the joy of faith in the face of life's pressures. Why are you cast down, O my soul? The psalmist asks himself. This internal dialogue is familiar to believers. To some degree, we all experience this inner struggle to maintain our spiritual composure. In these ways, Psalm 42 speaks for us. But this psalm also speaks to us. The psalmist tells us how we may draw nearer to God, and he shows us the spiritual remedy for a downcast spirit. In Psalm 42, we watch the psalmist transform his despair into resolute hope and trust. And we are invited to take the same pathway. Now, this psalm seems to break down rather handily into two main sections. In the first five verses, the psalmist is expressing his desire to draw nearer to God and expressing the thought that he feels distance from God. In verses 6 through 11, the psalmist talks about being opposed by enemies while he is far away from home. And so I have subtitled these two sections, Far from God and Far from Home. And each of these sections come to the very same conclusion with that same powerful soliloquy that we find in verse 5 and verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Let's begin with the first five verses, and let's take a moment to read them again. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, Where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. I direct your attention to the first point in your outline, Far from God. The memorable image of verse 1 captures the ardent desire of the believer to draw ever nearer to God. The man of faith is never close enough to Christ, nor is he satisfied by anything less than the presence of God. The faith in an unseen Savior is unfathomable to the unbeliever. This longing to commune with God takes shape in public worship, the joy and camaraderie of which the psalmist fondly remembers in verse 4. The soliloquy of verse 5, repeated in verse 11, demonstrates how the pressures of life are to be answered with hope in God, heartfelt worship, and reliance upon His promises. These spiritual realities are the remedies for a downcast spirit. The opening image of the psalm is as beautiful as it is memorable. The psalmist compares his own longing to God, longing for God, to a deer that is panting for water, panting for the water brooks. And this is one of those verses that almost seems ruined by exposition. The image itself is very clear, very powerful. It pictures the desire of true faith to draw nearer to God. Here, true faith is pictured as an inner longing for the presence of God. It is pictured as an overwhelming desire that has only one object. Thirst is a good comparison, an overwhelming desire that has one object that will satisfy it. Now, this image of this great internal desire for the presence of God is quite a contrast to the indifferent attitude and lifeless sense of obligation that so easily settles in a Christian's heart over time. The image of verse 1 calls us to retain and to nurture, or to perhaps rediscover, that singular inward desire to draw closer to Jesus Christ and to not be satisfied by anything else but Him alone. Verse 2 carries that thought a bit further. The psalmist leaves the image of the deer behind and he speaks more explicitly. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. What exactly does it mean to thirst for God? Well, it's an image that probably doesn't need to be explained to the believer. But to put it into words, it pictures the pure desire to know Christ more intimately, to follow Him more closely, and to commune with Him more affectionately. Ultimately, it means to desire His presence more than anything else. And the psalmist asks the question, when shall I come and appear before God? His desire is for the presence of God and His gracious fellowship. Now, no one has seen God at any time, the scriptures tell us, except, of course, in the person of Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. But what could the psalmist have in mind when he talks about appearing for God, before God, coming into God's presence and appearing before Him? Some manuscripts have the more pointed phrase, When shall I see the face of God? What does the psalmist anticipate when he talks about going into the presence of God or seeing the face of God? Well, that question is answered in verse 4 when the psalmist talks about the corporate worship of God's people. But first in verse 3, he mentions the ridicule of his enemies. My tears have been my food day and night while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" Now, these first three verses, we see how the believer and the unbeliever respond differently to the transcendence of God. Out of faith, the psalmist longs for God and desires God's presence. He longs to commune with the transcendent God. He desires to see the face of an invisible God. The distance between God and man only stirs the psalmist's heart with yearning and desire. But the unbeliever mocks at all this. He asks, "Where is your God?" He cannot fathom what it means to believe in and trust in a God that he cannot see, a God that is transcendent and high above him. The unbeliever cannot understand what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. "Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with unspeakable joy, full of glory." You see, the psalmist is longing for his yet unseen Savior. But the response of those around him is only the mocking question, "Where is your God?" The unbeliever can only trust in what he sees. The unbeliever at base is an existential creature. He cannot believe in what he cannot see or touch or feel. And with this idolatrous worldview, the unbeliever challenges the psalmist to prove that his invisible God exists. "Where is your God?" But that question is not asked honestly, because the questioner's mind is already made up. His unbelief is already settled. And so what is phrased as a question is really just a taunt. And this accounts for the psalmist's tears day and night. Opposition and unbelief around him contribute to the psalmist's downcast spirit. But as we will see, the remedy is only a few verses away. Now, in verse 4, the psalmist thinks back to the gathering crowd at the house of God, the loud noise of joy and praise as the people gathered for a festival day. Look at verse 4 again. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." Now, what is the purpose of this flashback in the psalmist's memory? Well, he has been talking about his longing for God. He has been talking about his desire to appear before God. And now we see what he has in mind, the corporate worship of God's people. This longing to draw near to God, you see, takes shape in public worship. And the psalmist fondly remembers the noise and the joy and the sound of praise when he was part of that gathering crowd. So when the psalmist talks about his soul panting for the living God and his desire to see the face of God, he does not only have in mind that personal, inward dimension of his faith. He has in mind the corporate dimension. His longing is a longing to gather with God's people as they, together, approach God in worship. And so we see how the believer's longing for God takes on a very definite shape. It is not simply a vague inward emotion to long for the Lord, nor is it simply a hidden personal sentiment. The believer who longs for the Lord will long for corporate worship. That is the equation that we see in the psalm. First of all, the believer is longing for God, and as a consequence, he is longing for those times of corporate worship when God's people gather and there is the voice of joy and praise. And so I ask you this question today. Do you long for the living God? Does your soul pant for him? One way to tell is whether or not you desire to be in the corporate worship of God's people. You cannot long for God and at the same time not long to worship him. If it is nothing for you to miss corporate worship, or if the slightest reason is enough to keep you away from church, Then be honest with yourself today. You do not long for the Lord. If you long for the Lord as the psalmist did, then you will also relish the voice of joy and praise among the gathering crowd of worshipers in the house of God. These two things are inseparable. Spiritual emotions are intertwined with spiritual duties. If you love the Lord and long for Him, you will not forsake the assembly of the saints. That is an important point. Let me repeat that. Spiritual emotions are intertwined with spiritual duties. If you love the Lord and you long for Him, you will not forsake the assembly of the saints. If you long for Christ, you will relish corporate worship. Now in verse 5, we find that powerful refrain that also concludes the psalm, where the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." Now here, the psalmist is carrying on an inner dialogue. He's speaking to himself, and that is essentially what a soliloquy is. And he is coming to grips with his inner turmoil, his depression, his downcast spirit. Now we can discern the source of his discouragement from the psalm. First of all, he was taunted by the unbelieving culture around him. Secondly, he felt a certain distance from God and had a longing for God that was not satisfied. But thirdly, at the time, he was far away from God's people in the place of corporate worship, and that was where he longed to be. Later in the psalm, he will talk about the general trials of life under the imagery of crashing waves and waterfalls. These and other sources of discouragement often come into the Christian life. But the psalmist shows us the remedy here in verse 5. Verse 5 shows us how the believer can take encouragement and can find grace in time of need. It's nothing like the shallow, self-centered therapy of the world. There's no easy answer from a bottle or from a pill. The psalmist takes stock in spiritual realities, and in them he finds true comfort. First of all, the psalmist takes a hold of himself. He speaks to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He does not let depression or self-pity dominate him. He takes a hold of himself and he begins to speak to himself. He is going to confront his discouragement head on. He is going to question it. He is going to examine it rather than being overcome by it. His first step is to lay hold of himself, to speak to himself, and to put his own depression on trial. Then what he does is he challenges himself to do what must be done. First of all, hope in God. Secondly, I will yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. So the psalmist lays hold of himself and tells himself what must be done, and he makes a vow to do it. It is these spiritual duties that supply the encouragement for a downcast spirit. First, hope in God. That is to say, remember the certainty of His promises. Remember the power of His salvation. Remember the surety of His word. Hope in God. Secondly, I shall yet praise Him. The psalmist vows to give himself to the duty of worship and serving God. And it is true that we truly find comfort in Christ when we fulfill our chief end of glorifying Him and worshiping Him. You see, it is when we are too absorbed by our own little circle of problems and complaints that we become downcast and dissatisfied. But when we fix our minds upon worshiping the Lord and serving Christ, we can live on a broader plane of spiritual freedom and spiritual fulfillment, far away from that small circle of selfish complaints and petty problems. When we fix our minds on praising and serving Christ, we can find peace in Him. But thirdly, the psalmist adds, for the help of His countenance. You see, he reminds himself that the Lord is near. The countenance of the Lord is an expression that denotes His presence, His favor. The psalmist reminds himself that the Lord is near to him, and he does not forget or forsake his people. In verse 2, the psalmist pined for God's presence, but now he reminds himself that God is near to him after all. The help of God's countenance has never left him. And so verse 5 teaches us how the pressures and the trials of life may be confidently answered, and how the believer may take encouragement. He takes a hold of himself. He challenges himself to do what must be done, and that is hope in God, praise Him still, and trust in the help of His countenance. These spiritual realities are the remedy of a downcast spirit. In verses 6 through 11, the subject matter continues in one vein, but changes also in another. Let's take a moment to read those verses 6 through 11. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Look with me under far from home on your outline. The psalmist is downcast and far from home. At first he pictured himself thirsty. Now he is enveloped by waves and waterfalls, an image of all that is overwhelming. His faith, however, continues to assert itself. Therefore I will remember you. However distant Mount Hermon was from the house of God and the throng of worshippers, God Himself was still in reach, and His grace was just as sure. With this thought, the rhythm of night and day takes on a new meaning. But the pressure remains, and the psalmist feels forgotten by God as he is reproached by enemies. Yet even such expressions of despair stand against the background of strong assurance. He addresses the God who forgot him as God my rock. The tension between the despair that he feels and the truth that he knows comes to a head in verse 11. The psalmist tells himself again that the pressures of life must be met with hope in God, heartfelt worship, and reliance upon his promises. Now, in the jump from verse 5 to verse 6, the psalmist goes from talking to himself to talking to God. He first asked himself, why are you downcast, O my soul? He's speaking to himself. Now he says to God, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you. And so this matter of uplifting the downcast spirit is not just a matter of self-discipline or pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, as some might call it. The psalmist seeks the Lord and speaks to the Lord and remembers the Lord. He says to God, I am downcast, therefore I will remember you. The remembrance of God is to fill your mind with Him and His Word, and it is to commune with Him privately within your thoughts. This is how the psalmist responds to his feelings of depression and discouragement. Therefore I will remember you. Now we get some insight into where the psalmist was, far from home, but he says he will remember the Lord from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, and the hill Mizar. Now the land of Jordan refers to the northern region where the River Jordan begins, which is just north of what is now today the Golan Heights. And that is also where Mount Hermon is. The hill Mizar is not a known place, but it is most likely just another ironic reference to Mount Hermon. In other words, we can read the text this way. First I have to tell you that Mizar in Hebrew means little, or it means small or smallness. So we could read the text this way, from Mount Hermon, the little hill. Now we know that Mount Hermon was a center of pagan power in Old Testament times. It belonged to the Sidonians, it belonged to the Amorites, and they incidentally called it Mount Seir instead of Mount Hermon. At one time it was ruled by Og, king of Bashan. It was a pagan place. Geographically and spiritually, it was about as far away from Zion as you could get. But Mount Hermon is a big mountain. Mount Hermon is tall and massive in its dimensions, especially in comparison to Mount Zion, which is really just a little hill. But in the Old Testament, the contest between the true God and false gods is often pictured as a contest between their respective mountains. In the Psalms, Mount Zion is praised as being stately and majestic in elevation, even though it was just a little hill. And the mountains on which idols were worshipped, such as Mount Hermon, are chided for being small and insignificant and envious, even though maybe they were massive mountains like Mount Hermon. In that same spirit, the psalmist in verse 6 calls Mount Hermon the hill Mizar, the little hill, the hill of smallness. Mount Hermon was massive, but in the psalmist's eyes, it was an insignificant bump in the landscape because it was a pagan stronghold. It was far away from Zion, the mountain of God. In the psalmist's mind, no place can compare to the mountain that he called home, Mount Zion, the place where God's people were gathering and the voice of joy and praise was to be heard. There was no place the psalmist would rather be, and he was not impressed by massive Mount Hermon. In the same vein, there should be no place that has such a draw on us as the place where we gather to worship God, wherever it may be. It is not simply one mountain anymore. Instead, it is the church, wherever the church may gather in the world. And also, there are a lot of analogies to Mount Hermon in the world today. That is to say, centers of pagan culture that are impressive in worldly terms. But to the eyes of faith, they seem small and insignificant. As the psalmist put it, like a little hill. To the believer, the church is significant. The world may not see it that way. The world views the church as being of little importance, like little Mount Zion, which is to the eye, to the naked eye, just a bump on the landscape. But to the believer, the church appears as Zion appeared to the psalmist in Psalm 48, when he says, "Praise Zion for being stately in elevation, and the joy of all the earth," he calls Mount Zion. But when the psalmist here calls Mount Hermon a little hill, it was clear that he was not impressed by the great centers of pagan culture that were majestic in the eyes of the world. When he was out in the world, on top of Mount Hermon, he only felt far from home, far from the voice of praise, far from that multitude gathering in God's house, far away from Mount Zion. When we are out in the world throughout the week, we should feel this very same sense of homesickness. To us, home is the church with God's people. That is our Zion. As a believer, you are never so much at home as you are right now, right here, with God's people in the New Testament Zion. It's fascinating to think of little Mount Zion as the place that God chose for His glory to dwell. As I've mentioned, it's not a big mountain like Mount Hermon. It's very small. But this is the kind of paradox that God seems to delight in. He chose little Bethlehem, the smallest of all the thousands of Judah, to be the birthplace of our King and Savior. In 1 Corinthians 1:28, he says that God has chosen the base things of the world, the despised things, the small things, to put to shame the so-called mighty and wise of the world. And so also the church, though it may seem small and weak to the world, God has chosen to inherit this flock as His eternal possession. We are, in a sense, reminded of these great truths when, with the eye of faith, the psalmist calls Mount Hermon a little hill. Little Mount Zion is greater because God has chosen it as His own. Now, we don't know what the psalmist really was doing so far from home, but he relates his ordeal in the imagery of verse 7. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls, and your waves and billows have gone over me. Now, Mount Hermon and the land of Jordan is also the place where the headwaters of the River Jordan come together. And so perhaps the psalmist was watching these headwaters come together, rushing among the rocks and watching the waterfalls as the River Jordan takes shape around the mountain Hermon. But to his mind, this imagery comes to stand for his trials and his ordeals. He says, "All your waves and billows have gone over me." It seems like these waves and waterfalls are a poetic picture of his trials and all that is overwhelming in his life. Now, the change of imagery is very striking here. At first, he pictured himself thirsty, like a deer panting for the water brooks. He thirsted after God, but now it's all water. He pictures himself as drowning. The trials of life threaten to overwhelm him. And so his situation is this. He's far away from home where God's people gather, where there is the voice of joy and praise and the multitude that kept the feast. He is out in the world, in a center of pagan culture, Mount Hermon. People are asking him, "Where is your God?" And so he is downcast. He is overwhelmed. But once again, the psalmist reminds himself of some comforting spiritual truths. Rather abruptly, in verse 8, he turns himself away from his despair, and he expresses his trust in God's loving kindness and God's care. Verse 8, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life." Once again, we see an important truth illustrated before us. Objective spiritual truths are what calm the inner man. Objective spiritual truths are what settle our emotions and enable us once again to gain our spiritual bearings. The psalmist told himself an objective spiritual truth. God will command his loving kindness. He reminds himself that God's mercy and God's care are certain. Once again, we see this very comforting point. What we know and believe about the Lord is much more powerful than our subjective feelings of depression and discouragement. We simply need to trust in his care and to believe in his merciful nature toward his people. Now, the psalmist turns a beautiful phrase here. His loving kindness he commands in the daytime, and then in the parallel line he says, "In the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life." His song seems to mean a song to him. The psalmist is the one singing, not God. And this song is further called a prayer to the God of my life. So there is a wonderful scene of interaction here. God commands his loving kindness by day. The psalmist sings his praise and prays to God by night. So this becomes the rhythm of time, the rhythm of night and day. Trust in God's love, responded with the response of praise. God's guidance and care met with our worship. This is the rhythm of life, the rhythm of the life of faith, in which we might find confidence and comfort. Now, as the psalmist talks about this rhythm of night and day, God commanding his loving kindness and it being met with this song of praise, contrast that to verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night." So he's gone from a day and night regimen of tears to a day and night regimen of trust and worship. Now, when he says, "My tears have been my food day and night," perhaps that says something about how discouragement and depression can be rhythmic, or it can be self-perpetuating. But verse 8 gives the rhythm of night and day a brand new perspective. Now it is God's loving kindness in the day, met by our praise at night. You see, it is this consistent communion with God that gives a rhythmic joy to life. It is what sanctifies our days. It is what makes the passage of time meaningful. We trust in and look for His loving kindness, and always respond with worship, as regularly as night and day. Now notice this also. The psalmist was longing for God's presence. He was far from God and far from home. But now the psalmist trusts that God is near and that He can and does still command His loving kindness in the daytime. The psalmist longed to be in corporate worship, back there with the throng of worshipers and the great sound of praise. But now he sings at night by himself. He knows that he can worship God privately. The psalmist may have felt far from God, but now he realizes that God has never left him. The psalmist may have felt far from home, far from that crowd of worshipers in God's house, but now he realizes that he can worship in spirit and in truth wherever he is, be it Mount Zion or Mount Hermon. And this may be a foreshadow of the spread of Zion into all the world in the gospel age. Here we see one man far away from God's house in Zion, on Mount Hermon no less. But God is still accessible to him. He can and does still worship God in spirit and in truth. We see the great longing the psalmist had for corporate worship, but now we also see the priority of daily worship. We can see that God is wherever his people are, and he can be worshipped in any place. But as the psalm continues, in verse 9, we see that the psalmist's ordeal still continues. The psalmist feels forgotten by God as he is still reproached by his enemies. Verses 9 and 10. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Now, in the previous verse, verse 8, the psalmist seemed deeply assured of God's loving kindness and God's presence. Now he seems to think that God has forgotten him. This seems to be the inner battle that the psalmist is fighting. On the one hand, he knows the truth of God's promise of mercy and the promise of God's presence. But on the other hand, he feels abandoned by God. He feels estranged from God. And even as he asks God, why have you forgotten me? He addresses God as God, my rock. His emotions seem to be in conflict with his convictions. He trusts in God, but he feels abandoned by him. The tension between the despair that he feels and the truth that he knows comes to its crescendo and to its head once again in verse 11. Once again, the psalmist lays hold of himself. He confesses his hope in God. He vows to worship the Lord. And this is the resolution of his inner conflict. But before we go there to the conclusion of the psalm, we must take notice of another important element here, and that is the messianic imagery in the psalmist's words. When the people taunt him and say, where is your God? That is a taunt that Christ endured. We find it mentioned in several messianic psalms, particularly in Psalm 22. And when Christ was on the cross, they taunted him in a very similar way. And that sense of abandonment that the psalmist felt, that sense of being forgotten by God, was also one of Christ's many hardships. Indeed, it was probably his greatest hardship in his humiliation. The Lord cried out to God, why have you forsaken me, when he bore the punishment for our sins on the cross? So the trials of the psalmist in Psalm 42 don't simply embody the trials of the Christian life. The trials here typify the humiliation of Christ in his work of salvation. And so when we sing this psalm, we should be humbled before the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has endured for our sakes. Christ truly knew what it meant to be oppressed, taunted, and abandoned, far from God and far from home. And he suffered these indignities so that we may be forgiven. At the end of the psalm, the tension between the despair that the psalmist feels and the truth that he knows comes to its conclusion. The psalmist tells himself again that the pressures of life must be met with hope in God, heartfelt worship, and reliance upon His promises. And that beautiful line is worth reading yet again. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now this is the second time in the psalm that the psalmist speaks to himself with these very same words. Actually, there are three times. If you look at the end of the next psalm, Psalm 43, the very last line, the very last verse of Psalm 43 is the very same soliloquy. So some scholars have speculated that these are originally one psalm. But either way, whether it's originally one composition or not, in 16 verses of the two psalms, the psalmist repeats this line three times. And it is not a vain repetition. Some things are worth repeating. And something like this, we need to hear again and again. Just as the psalmist told himself over and over, we too must tell ourselves this over and over. If our spirits are downcast for whatever reason, if our minds are troubled by any sorrow, a sorrow that threatens to grind our faith to a halt, here is what we must do. First of all, take hold of ourselves and take inventory of the spiritual truths and comforts that God has revealed to us. But secondly, do not let emotion overpower conviction. Instead, challenge yourself to do what must be done, and look to the Lord for the strength to do it. And what is it that needs to be done? Hope in God, heartfelt worship, and reliance upon His promises. This is how we may draw nearer to Christ, and this is the remedy for a downcast spirit. Earlier we observed that Athanasius once said that the Psalms speak for us. Make these words your own today. Make this resolution your resolution. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, enable us to hope in You indeed. Enable us to praise You still, and enable us to trust in the help of Your countenance. Lord God in heaven, bless the preaching of Your word to the hearts of Your people. May it bear fruit to Your glory. And may we receive this word in all faithfulness and in all readiness to respond to it in obedience. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 42, Selection C. We have the pleasure of now singing this great psalm together. Let's stand and sing.